you'll minister through us and unto our spirits and fulfill your purpose in this place. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to continue with the 19th chapter of Revelation. The rider on the white horse is before us. Final scene of triumph is here. Culmination of everything. The text says in verse 12, I guess it is, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." Now, that word has to do more with being full of faith rather than faithful, not in the sense of loyal, just faith-oriented. But he says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Those who followed him, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and upon his head many crowns. I mean, he had a name written which no one knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a garment dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God, the Logos. It's the same name that you have in the first chapter of John. The Logos. And the hosts which are in heaven were following him upon white horses. And they were clothed in linen, pure and white. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them, or shepherd them, actually. The word, an interesting word, because it says he shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress with the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty One, the Pantocrator. We talked about that before. Having his grip on all things, the Pantocrator. And he had a name written on his forehead and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, we'll just stop there. This is the ultimate end of things. Perhaps not absolutely the culmination of all. You have an interplay here between the various forces that are abroad on the earth at the end times. You have both a millennial issue in which the enemy, which Satan, is cast in or put in chains for a while, prevented from doing anything on the earth of any significant damage or any damage at all. And at that time, which we call a millennium, Jesus comes to rule. When I say he comes to rule, first of all, he comes to take over the situation on earth. At this point, probably, Jerusalem is in the hands of what we call the Antichrist. The Antichrist, as I've explained to you many times, is really a false Messiah, not one who is against Christ. He's one who takes the place of Christ, or the Messiah. He will not be coming as we consider Christ. A lot of people think that someone will come on the earth and say, "I'm Christ." You say, "Well, that's not it." He's going to say, "I'm the Messiah." And even when you read about it in the Gospels, where Jesus says there'll be those who will come and say, "Here is Christ and there is Christ." But Jesus is using a Greek word at that point. It's really the Hebrew word Messiah. And people will be saying that the Messiah is coming. But that Messiah will not be identified as Jesus at all. You have to keep that straight in your mind. You're not going to have some figure coming back and saying to the Christian people, "I'm Christ." Many people think that, but that's not it. He'll be saying to the Jewish people, I'm the Messiah. And his name might be anything, Eliab, Joshua, Samuel perhaps. We don't know what the name is going to be, but the person of that name, just as we say Jesus the Messiah, someone will come back and say, I'm Eliab the Messiah. Because to the Jews, Jesus has no impact whatsoever as a messianic figure, you see. This person will gain their confidence by taking over in an authoritative way, delivering Israel from its problems. That will be his claim to fame. Also, he will be performing wonders and signs. Only the ones touched by the Spirit of God will know the difference. That's the thing you have to understand today. Only those touched by the Spirit of God can sense what the world is doing, what's going on in the world today, who is true and who is not true. A lot of people who come today, not as Jesus. I don't think, there are very few, probably some crackpots around that will identify themselves as Jesus, but usually you're looking at people who identify themselves as God's spokesman for today. That's happened in many different religious groups whose leaders come back to say that they are God's special appointed servant to deliver the church or whatever from its ignorance. For the most part, Christians are not taken in by that. Non-Christians are quite frequently. But you don't have people today presuming very much to come and say, I am Christ. You have people saying, he's going to come. There was quite a thing here a while ago that someone who was the spokesman for Christ said, well, he's got advance information that Christ is going to come back and so on and so on. All that went by the board. Nothing ever came of that. It was probably a scam out of which somebody profited greatly. You see, there's a difference then when you get over in Israel and now you're talking about a figure they do not know as yet. You see, Jesus is known. Everybody in the world practically knows Jesus. Nobody's going to be able to come back and say, I am Jesus, here I am. Because, he doesn't have any familiarity. But to the Jew who's still waiting for his Messiah, anyone that would rise up and do the things that are predicted of him in the Old Testament, the things that the Jews misunderstood for the most part, and assumed that they would be material in nature, that is, that this their Messiah, they assumed, would come back and deliver them from the oppressor, which, of course, was at that time Rome. And when Jesus did not do that, they rejected him. But in the last days, the figure that comes back, that'll be the very way in which he will get himself into the confidence of the people, because he will come and deliver them from their tangles. Of course, today Israel is in a great deal of entanglement. We don't assume that Israel is going to fall, even though our situation is tenuous. We assume, based upon the Bible, that Israel is going to retain its position over there. In this passage, you find Christ coming back on the white horse with a great host following him, the host of heaven. These hosts are probably Christians. The reason I say it is because they're clothed in white linen, and that's always been the symbol. The white linen is a symbol of the righteousness of the Christian, the saints. It indicates that the saints are already up in heaven when these affairs break out on the earth. So, I don't know that all of them will come, but a large host of Christians will come back. Now, that's an interesting point. I'm not altogether sure why the host has to accompany Christ. He can, I should think, could actually do the job himself without their help, but maybe it's a privilege granted to them. Whatever it is, hosts of Christians come back on white horses. And this is what I would see as the point in Zechariah 14 where he says that Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives in those days. That's the 14th chapter of Zechariah. And it says that, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses shall be ravaged." But then he says, verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east." That's it. "Feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst." Then it says that the Jews will be sent to a place of safety. This means the Jews that are the faithful remnant who have come to believe will be taken to a safe place, and Christ will come back with these hosts and to deliver Jerusalem from the Antichrist or the false Messiah. This is the scenario that seems to be valid. The false Messiah and the Antichrist will have taken over Jerusalem. The power will be put in his hands by the people because he will deliver them from their oppressors, from their problems around them. For a few years, 3.5, some people say, I don't know whether that's a precise figure or not, but for several years he will be a very acceptable ruler. And then he will turn and show his true colors. Probably, and I'm just sketching this out for you, probably he will come out of the Muslim world. Because in Daniel it says he will leave the God of his fathers, see, and worship the God of horses. It's an interesting point. Now, of course, to say he would leave the God of his fathers is an expression that would only be viable if you're talking about the Jews, because you wouldn't talk about that in any other ethnic group. In other words, you wouldn't say that someone from the European sector would leave the God of their fathers. There are people who think that the Antichrist, so-called, will come out of the European sector. You would not say of a European anywhere, a German or a Frenchman or whatever, that he's going to leave the God of his fathers. See? But that would be a valid statement for a Jewish person. And then it says he's going to worship the God of horses. Now, this may be pressing the point a little bit. I can't guarantee this, but the word in Daniel, which translated horses, is a word that is akin to the Arabic word muezzin. The muezzin is the one who goes up on the minaret and calls the faithful to prayer every day, 5 times a day, in fact. This passage, this word, is similar to that word muezzin. So it's possible that it's a reference to the Muslims. Anyway, here's a man who leaves the God of his fathers and turns to a false god. Well, you see, the Muslim faith is so close to the Jewish faith. In many respects, it would be very difficult for the average person to see a difference if the Muslim wanted to hide the fact that he was a Muslim. He could still function in ways that would be very similar to the Jewish traditions. I'm trying to set the scenario here of this 19th chapter For Jesus comes back, or Christ, Jesus Christ, comes back from heaven to deliver Jerusalem. From whom is the question. And I'm trying to say to you, deliver from the false Messiah that has taken over, who is probably in faith a Muslim, but has hidden that and has gotten the confidence of the people, performed many miracles for them, so that they believe he is the Messiah. It has to be something like that, because the average Jewish person is not going to accept someone as the Messiah unless they come with an awful lot more than Jesus came with. The hosts from heaven are going to accompany Jesus, but the battle is not going to be a great extended war. It's going to take place quickly. And it says in Zechariah, I didn't read all of it, the mountain is going to, when Jesus touches it, will be a rift in it, and the Jewish people who are the ones that are faithful to God and haven't received the mark of the beast on their forehead, or the Antichrist, will be spirited out of the city to a safe place. Now, some people have said that place is Petra, down the Jordan Valley. But that's not practical at all. In the first place, one bomb would wipe out all of Petra. It's supposed to be a place where they'll be hidden in the rocks, and then in this little, like a fortress, in the midst of these rocks. But the main point is it'd take them a long time to get there. And the Hebrew word, which is used for the flight of the children of Israel to this place of refuge, is a word that means nearby. They're going to go to a place that is nearby. And that fits the scenario. And so they'll be spirited away. Christ will take over. But in Ezekiel, we have quite an extensive discussion of this whole thing in the last chapters, from 40 to 48, I think it is. And here it shows several things. First, that there's a temple there. A temple is built in Jerusalem. And it's very much like Solomon's temple and Herod's temple, but it has certain distinctives in it that make it obviously not either of those temples. Now, one of the distinctives that it has is that there will be a river that will be flowing out from the temple down through the Judean Valley and into the Dead Sea. And it will make, in the first place, that arid valley, which is today is a desert, with a winding road down through it, suddenly will sprout foliage. I mean, there'll be trees all along the sides of the valley, and it'll go down to the Dead Sea and purify the waters of the Dead Sea. That will not be during the time of the Antichrist himself. That is, that will take place after Jesus has taken over the city, or Christ. So that's one feature here, and if you ever were in Jerusalem, you'd see how logical this is, that from the Temple Mount, which is on the southwestern corner of Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, it's an easy access to the Kidron Valley and then to the Valley of Judea, you know, and any river coming out from the temple could flow right down through the Judean Valley to the Dead Sea without any problem. So that's very feasible, but that river obviously is going to be part of a recovery and not part of the city when the Antichrist has it. But he will take it over, then he will be ousted from it. In fact, the discussion here in Revelation 19 is vivid and brutish. Although, I should say this, it's brutish, the whole chapter, I mean the section about the overcoming of the Antichrist. But notice in the beginning of that chapter, he says that in righteousness and truth, he makes war. Now, God has never in any way declared war to be invalid. There are righteous wars, according to Scripture. That's because God sees the world as he sees it. Human nature is normally sentimental about these things, and America especially has a great apathy for war. I understand where the wars are questionable as to who is really on the side of righteousness, but what we've succeeded in doing is, by our reluctance to take a strong position, is to put all the world in jeopardy. Now, I really don't want to get into it too deeply, but I would say that, in a sense, both the ones in favor of armament and those in favor of disarmament, in a sense, they are both striving for peace. The ones who want armament are striving for peace on the basis that we can bring about a peace agreement through strength. The other side believes that we'll bring about peace agreement by negotiation. The Bible is clear that there are many segments of society with whom you do not negotiate. They're not open to negotiation. Many segments of our society are totally unequipped to analyze the meaning of life, apart from the Bible. And if you read the career of David, about whom we've written, you'll find many wars in which God was himself the one who commanded the war to be fought. So we have to assume the following. However the debate may rage, we have to assume the following. One is that the Bible is the Word of God. If a person doesn't accept that, you have no standard of judgment. You might as well forget it. Go off in your own human idiocy. So we accept the Bible as the Word of God. Two, God accepted war as a necessary evil to curb the processes of Satan. Now you cannot accept part of the Bible and let the rest go. You can't say, well, I agree in the main with the Bible, but I don't agree with God's understanding of war. You can't do that. You either buy the Bible or you don't. You accept it or you don't accept it. I have no trouble accepting what God has decreed. I don't argue with him. I don't assume I know more than God. I do not assume that I'm more gracious than God or merciful than God or wiser than God. And that's what people assume who do not accept the idea that there are circumstances in which God has ordained war. He sees an approach to the world that we do not see. He sees the forces of Satan abroad in great and rampant action. And he, on occasions in the Old Testament, had to stem the tide of evil through the use of war. So if God accepts war as a potential, I'm going to accept war as a potential. In the New Testament, you have a discussion by Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount of the law as God sees it and as man sees it. And he says to the Pharisees, you say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You say love your friends. I say love your enemies. Jesus makes statements. He talks about turning the cheek and so forth. Jesus makes statements in the Gospels on a personal basis. This is a one-to-one individual matter. If you have somebody that is your enemy, you forgive him if he asks for forgiveness. Jesus was careful about that. Forgive your enemies, love those that hate you, and so forth and so forth. But that was all individual. Obviously, from the book of Revelation, if Christ is going to come back and make war with the nations, he has not abandoned the idea that war is acceptable under certain conditions. War against the enemy. But the thing that we have done in our society is to elevate crime at an alarming rate and put the whole world under the boot of a godless empire, because we have decided we don't want to ever fight a war. Now, we used to fight them, but or the war is unseemly. So you have criminals that are released to society, still possessed of the desire to kill, and we jeopardize the life of the whole community for the sake of being Christian in our evaluation of our of criminals. What we think is Christian, it's not Christian. So this whole picture in Revelation 19, one of triumph, where Christ comes and delivers Jerusalem from the Antichrist, rules it with a rod of iron. Now we're coming into a millennial period. It's a period in which this temple is built, and I got sidetracked here. The temple has this river flowing out of it after the Antichrist is overcome. Then you have 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, and then in the same chapter, probably, a shift takes place, and it's an instant shift. We don't see that, but the millennium ends, and Satan and his people are loosed again for a season, and then comes a final battle where they are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. But that's something we'll take up another time. For us, I think maybe the bottom line here, if a lot of it has seemed disordered to you, disorderly, I think the bottom line here is that only as those identified with Christ can we have great optimism about our lives in this world, because we are spirit beings. We are, whether we understand God's plans or not, whether we agree with them or not on the earth, ultimately God is going to succeed in his purposes, and we are part of that. We're members of his body. We are joined with him as spirit to spirit, and we are part of his, of this whole scenario ourselves. And so we are secure for eternity. That's what you have to understand. Whether you understand any of the rest of it or not, or whether we've got the chronology right or not, what you need to understand is all of us as Christians are secure, and that probably we will be taken out of this whole thing before this matter takes place over in the Middle East. The great thing is that whatever condition you're in, whatever status, whatever your circumstances, God is not glorified in your life by productivity and success. He is glorified by the meaning of your life with him day by day, you see? And if you're in sickness or you're in weakness in one way or another, or your thorns in the flesh, you and Christ know what's going on. Nobody else may know what's going on. You and Christ know. So the great hope all of you have is that if the Lord afflicts you in one way or another, it will not be beyond your capacity to handle it. It will bring glory to his name, and he will not let you down. He's going to be with you in all of your afflictions, whatever they are. But you'll glorify him. That's the big thing. But no one else outside of you may understand what he's doing, personally. No matter what Satan does to beat you down, the Lord is with you, and Satan's not going to triumph. But the Lord being on your side doesn't mean that you're not going to suffer. And it says that Jesus left us an example to follow in his steps, an example of suffering. And you can imagine, of course, as I say, it's always an inconvenient thing, but you can imagine how much Jesus himself or Christ was hindered by just being a human. Think of what Christ went through being a prisoner in a body with only two eyes. Because the Spirit has the capacity to see everything. Well, all right, I think we'll stop here. Father, there's so many things that we would like to say and to have shared this morning, but we pray that the Holy Spirit will make real to the heart of each one that which he considers to be of importance. In Christ's name, amen.